Turn in our Bibles this evening to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. This is in connection with our catechism lesson from Lord's Day 19 on this Lord's Day. This passage we're about to read is referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It is an extended speech by Jesus given from the Mount of Olives pertaining to, well, we'll see, pertaining to the end of days or the days of the apostles. Beginning at verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and you find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's turn now to the summary of that word in Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism, page 26, in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 19. This is the final Lord's Day dealing with the person and work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I'll read for you the questions and answers, beginning with question and answer. Why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer is, Christ ascended into heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Let's just use the pulpit mic, okay? Is the pulpit mic working now? Okay, let's just use that. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Our God and Father, as we turn to a text that has been at the center of controversy for centuries, we pray for your Spirit not only to give clarity to our minds, but comfort to our hearts. For we cannot fully understand the great mysteries of which Jesus is speaking, but we can be assured of this, that your purposes will be fulfilled, and that our Lord Jesus Christ, who now reigns, will return again to judge the living and the dead. And so your people and your truth will be vindicated. May we take heed to the lesson of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. May your Spirit enable us to stay awake spiritually as we await the coming of our Savior in glory. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about the subject, or we look at the subject of the Lord's second coming, the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, what sort of response does that prompt in your own mind or in your hearts? There are some people who look upon it simply as a curiosity. The Bible has all these puzzles, pieces that must be put together. How do we make sense out of what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us? Who can make sense of the chronology of Jesus' reign and his return? Who knows? Other people are simply bored to tears by it. It may be amusing to some, interesting to others, but for many people, it's simply a matter of boredom. I'm not interested. What relevance does it have for me? What relevance does it have for the church? How will it affect my day-to-day life? Some people scorn any talk of the Lord returning. In fact, the Apostle Peter, you know, in his second epistle, addresses that very mindset. Already early in the church, one of the pillars of the Christian faith was Jesus Christ will return again in glory. And there are many people, when they heard that, they laughed. They scorned the apostles. They scorned Christians who would believe that kind of nonsense. And Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 3 not to pay attention to those who would ridicule or scorn that teaching. Think of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Athenians, talking about the resurrection. And as soon as he mentioned the resurrection and Jesus Christ returning to judge the living and the dead, they said, "We heard enough. What does this babbler mean? What is this babbler trying to prove?" They walked away. But if we listen carefully to what Jesus says in our text tonight, we see clearly that the proper attitude to have, the proper approach to take in understanding and appreciating this passage is anticipation, longing, expectation, a desire to see Jesus Christ return, not simply so that we can see our predictions come true, but in order that Christ's purposes may be fulfilled and his people vindicated. So, I take as my text tonight the latter part of this chapter, and I want to draw your attention simply to that last verse, verse 37 that we read. "And what I say to you, I say to all." Jesus Christ says to Community United Reformed Church, stay awake. What does that mean? Stay awake. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the first reason why we have to stay awake, according to Jesus' instruction, is that you and I do not know the time of Christ's return. But before I get to that, just a word about the chapter as a whole. As I said, this is known as the Olivet Discourse. And it begins with an observation by the disciples of Jesus. They're walking through Jerusalem, and they see the great facade of the temple that Herod had built, a temple that in that day was considered one of the great beautiful works of architecture of the day. It was magnificent. And so as they're walking along, these fishermen and others, they admire the building and they say, "What amazing buildings, what amazing stones. Isn't it wonderful that in Jerusalem, among God's people, we have this terrific building called the temple?" To which Jesus replies, "But don't you know? The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. A day is coming when that beautiful temple that you admire so much is going to be leveled. It's going to be rubble." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, looking at that temple, several of the disciples came to him privately saying, two things. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So how do we understand this chapter? Let me say at the outset that even among the most conservative, reformed pastors and theologians, Bible scholars, there are a number of different interpretations as to what Jesus specifically is referring to. I say that so that we're cautious and that we don't press the point too hard. The main discussion is Jesus talking about events in the first century? He says, these things will happen within this generation. This generation will not pass away before all these things are accomplished. But then he seems to indicate that he's referring to things that are to come at the very end of human history. When will all these things be accomplished? And I think it's helpful to understand that in terms of two phases that Jesus is addressing. His primary interest in this chapter is to warn his disciples, to warn his church, that the day is coming in their own generation, their own lifetime, where they will witness the destruction of the temple, meaning that the end of that period where Israel would be the center of God's saving purposes, it would come to an end. Judaism would no longer be the central focus. The gospel will go out to the Gentile world. The practice of sacrifices, the institution of the priesthood, all these things will have been passed away. Speak sometime, if you would, to especially an Orthodox Jew about why they don't have sacrifices, why they don't practice those Levitical laws anymore. And they'll tell you, it's because we don't have a temple. Build that temple and we can resume the sacrifices. But Jesus says, the day is coming where that is made obsolete. He's referring again, of course, to his own death. His death makes obsolete the whole sacrificial system, the whole temple system. But it's also a sign of God's judgment upon the unbelief of the Jewish people who had the Messiah right in front of them, and they rejected him. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. And boys and girls, I don't know how familiar you are with this history in this first century, but shortly after Jesus left his disciples and ascended into heaven, within a generation's time, the Roman army occupied Jerusalem. They entered the temple, and they destroyed it. And not only did they destroy the temple, they drove the people out of the city. Thousands were murdered on the streets of Jerusalem. Men, women, and children, and the people fled. That's why Jesus says, let it not be in wintertime when the weather is cold. Let it not be the case for mothers who are pregnant or mothers who are nursing, that they would have that awful experience of having to flee, having to run for their life, which is in fact what happened. They flee. Jesus is speaking about that particular event. But behind that, or on the horizon, Jesus sees that event of Jerusalem's destruction as a symbol, as an indication or a depiction of what's going to happen at the end of human history. He talks here about the sun, moon, and stars simply collapsing, disintegrating. What does that mean? Do we press that literally? The answer, I think, is no. Jesus is speaking in what we call apocalyptic language, language that's rooted in the Old Testament prophecies. What it does mean is this, that the time is coming when Jesus Christ returns where the entire cosmos will collapse. It will be transformed. The new heavens and the new earth will come into existence. But again, this is not meant simply to satisfy some curiosity that we have. There are so many people, so many books, even movies out that are designed to pique that curiosity. And we have that itch that we want to scratch. We want to know the dates and the times. And you think about people who have been led astray by preachers, by teachers, by other individuals who have tried to predict when the end of the world will be. Talk sometime to those affected by the works and the teachings of Harold Camping. We've had people in our own federation who have lost members, who were convinced that Jesus would return in 1994 or at another date. They were told to leave the church because the Lord had worked or had moved beyond the church. Relationships were destroyed. Families were destroyed. Lives were ruined. All because someone tried to predict when the end of the world would come. But Jesus specifically says, verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Isn't that amazing? Did you hear that? Even the Son. Is Jesus suggesting that he's not all-knowing as the eternal God? He's not omniscient, as we say? That he's not truly God, as some have made him out to be? I don't think Jesus is suggesting that at all. But what did Jesus do? What did the Son do when he assumed our human nature? He emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of some of his prerogatives. And one of those things that he emptied of himself, at least in this case, is the knowledge of when these things will take place. As one who was fully human, he did not have access to that knowledge. He willingly emptied himself in obedience to the Father. Only the Father knows, says Jesus. Why is that? Have you ever thought about why the Lord in his wisdom made that so? Why he didn't give us a date, a save the date notice? Just so you know, the end of the world will happen. The year 2015. I think there are a couple of reasons when you think about it. In the worst case scenario, can you imagine a person saying to himself or herself, well, if I know specifically the time, the date of Jesus' return, I can live like hell until right before the moment Jesus returns. In fact, the Bible's teaching is just the opposite. Because we do not know the time, the date, we need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. That's what it means to be awake. That's one obvious and perhaps exaggerated example, but think of the other extreme. What if the end of the world were not to happen for another 100 years? Or another 1,000 years? Or 5,000 years? People might despair. People might begin to lose hope. People might say, things are getting so bad, how could it possibly get worse before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again? Jesus says, no one knows the hour. No one knows the hour, and therefore, be alert, be awake, be vigilant. That first of all. But secondly, Jesus says, stay awake, because you are servants of the Master. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 34, it is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. And he mentions here the various watches of the night. In the evening, at midnight, when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. I think all the children can relate to what Jesus is talking about, especially teenagers. If you know specifically that mom or dad are going out and leaving you alone in the house, and they tell you we'll be back exactly at this time, think of all the trouble that that might cause for you. I can do so many things because I know they're not going to arrive a minute before the time they said they would arrive. Or for adults, have you been at a job or have you known someone who works at a job where you have to while away the hours and you're bored to tears? You're a watchman, or you have to watch a machine, look at a machine, or watch gauges for hours on end. I have a couple of brother-in-laws that had to do that for a period of time in an aluminum factory. And the temptation was always, they would tell me, to sleep, to take a nap at work. Because the boredom was simply too much to bear sometimes. I mean, if you had a 12-hour shift in the process of making aluminum, or at a steel factory, some other factory, the temptation would be to sleep, but they were always careful not to sleep when they suspected the supervisor, the boss, was coming around to inspect. Because if he caught you sleeping, well, it could be your job. It could be your job. You are servants of your master. Jesus speaks elsewhere about the need to be vigilant, to be ready, to be busy. Think of the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins. The foolish virgins are condemned by the Lord because they had not prepared for the time when the bridegroom would come. There's no time for sleeping, no time for slumbering. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the knowledge of Jesus Christ returning is a motivation.
It is a motivation for us to be busy, to be active, to be about the work of the Master, the work of our King, the work of the kingdom. It's not a time simply to twiddle our thumbs and wait for Jesus Christ to return. In particular, the Bible speaks elsewhere. Paul the Apostle especially speaks, and he asks the question, in light of Jesus Christ returning, the certainty of that, what kind of people, he says, ought we to be? We ought to be sober. We ought to be awake. We ought to be devoted to living a life that pleases the Lord. It's a motivation also for evangelism, is it not? And I mean not just the sending out of missionaries or paying a check for the work of evangelism, but for you and for me to bear witness. Do you look at your neighbors that way? Do you look at your coworkers that way? Do you look at people in your own families who are lost that way? The day is coming when there will be no prospect anymore, no hope of that person coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The time is limited. And when that time comes where Jesus returns, there will be a day of reckoning. And so we warn the world. We warn a world that doesn't want to hear it. We warn a world that's living in darkness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Look to him. Because the time is coming where there will be no opportunity for repentance. Have you ever had the experience where that simply shook you to your very core? When you think about someone in particular that you love dearly who's living a life contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone who has been raised in a Christian home, for example, and who has abandoned it. Or a neighbor who seems perfectly content to live his life, her life, apart from God. There will be judgment. There will be destruction. Be ready. Be holy. Be busy. But there's also a sense of hope and comfort. Catechism speaks of this in particular, and it was mentioned before we left the council room of those Christians who've been put to death today or in recent days for the faith that they profess. What is the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ is returning? It is that God will vindicate his people. What has been done by way of harm, by way of persecution, the wrong and the rebellion that runs rampant in the world will be dealt with decisively once and for all. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, says the Catechism. But me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. It gives us a perspective on our lives and upon history. But to put it very practically, by way of application, how would you spend tomorrow if you knew that Jesus Christ was returning in the evening? If tomorrow night Jesus would return, how would that shape the way you lived your life tomorrow? How would it set your priorities? Would you be eager for that day to come? Stay awake. You are servants of the Master. Then thirdly, finally, stay awake simply because, well, verse 37 makes it very clear. What I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. What does that mean? I mean, that's really the challenge that the Catechism places before us. What does it mean to stay awake, to be vigilant? You think of how the Bible addresses two serious errors in this regard. Jesus speaks in his discourse about the days of Noah. This is in Matthew's gospel account. About the days of Noah. The Lord instructs Noah to build this this huge ark, this huge ship, because a flood is coming, a flood in the middle of a desert. For days and for months and for years, this crazy man, Noah, builds this ark, and all the people who witness this are laughing their heads off. They're mocking him, ridiculing him. What kind of an idiot does this in the middle of a desert? And the commentary in the New Testament upon that event is that the people in Noah's day were simply living for the here and the now. Not much has changed over the years, has it? You and I rub shoulders with people who every day live only for the next paycheck. They live for the next evening. They live only for the moment with no consideration for what awaits them for all eternity. And the challenge to us tonight is, do you think about all eternity? Do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ returning? In Noah's day, they were concerned only with the present. In the Apostle Paul's day, as we saw from our series on 1 Thessalonians, he had Christians who were all excited about Jesus Christ returning. And so what they did is they quit working. They may have sold their homes. They may have sold their possessions. And they were waiting for Jesus Christ to come at any moment. And Paul says to them, get back to work. Be busy. Be active. Be about what the Lord has called you to do. When the Lord finds you, he wants to find you busy, eager, anticipating. So there are those two perspectives. On the one hand, we're very busy. We're very busy because we have to give an account for what we've done with the time, with the gifts, with the opportunities the Lord has given to us. What have you done with what I've given you, said Jesus. But as we're busy in the here and now, as we're busy raising our families, running our businesses, taking care of one another, planning for the future, we're always thinking about the coming of our Savior. And so we set our minds not on the things that are here and now, but upon the things that are above. We store up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not piles of wealth here on the earth. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. We're much like the disciples following Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, now wait here a little while. Wait while I go and pray. Be vigilant. Pray for me. Stay awake. And when he comes back, they're sleeping. Could you not stay awake? That question really is posed to the church today, to you and to me. Will Jesus come back and say to us, could you not have stayed awake? Could you not have thought for just a moment of the day when I will return? Consider how the Apostle Paul put it to the Thessalonians, I think so beautifully, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 of his first epistle. He talks about how they had received the gospel, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. On the one hand, we're busy serving him. We're living lives to please him. And whatever calling the Lord has given to us, we're busy. We're active. We're doing the work God has called us to do. But on the other hand, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We serve, we wait. We're busy, we anticipate. Let me close tonight by telling you a little bit about an individual who was a prominent social reformer in Victorian England. His name was Anthony Ashley Cooper. He was the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, for whatever that's worth. But he was a significant figure. He was a Christian man. He served in Parliament. He lived during the time or during the reign of Queen Victoria, so the middle of the 19th century. And he was consumed with the welfare of the British people, particularly the poor, particularly the children, particularly those with mental disorders, mental illnesses. He introduced legislation for different asylums, different institutions to work with those who were mentally ill, rather than simply casting them aside. He was particularly responsible for a whole series of legislative works against child labor. Do you know what kind of child labor they had in Victorian England? It's quite fascinating, really, when you read about it. You've heard of chimney sweeps, right? We have chimney sweeps today, even. These guys will come with their wire brush and push it down the chimney, clear all the soot out, make sure your fireplace is safe. Do you know how they did it in the 19th century? Little kids, small children, or those who had, for whatever reason, been stunted in their growth. They were small enough to fit into a chimney. And believe it or not, these children spent their entire day, not in school, not at home with mom or dad, but they would take a brush and they would make their way from chimney to chimney to chimney, cleaning it up. Does it surprise you if I tell you that many of those children died of lung disease? Many of those children died of cancer because of that exposure to the soot and other things in the chimneys? And Anthony Ashley Cooper was responsible for putting an end to that. He was horrified by the plight of these little children. Many of them were illegitimate children whose only option was if you are cast off by your mother or your father, you get put in an orphanage, which was a horrible experience for many of them, or you do this kind of work. Someone would hire you, someone would take you, and for just a few pennies, you would do this work day in and day out. Now, I mention that to you because towards the end of his life, reflecting upon all the things that he had done to improve the general welfare of the British people, particularly of the working class, he saw what the Industrial Revolution was doing to the working class, how it was harming them, and somebody had to come along and protect them. Towards the end of his life, he said this. What was it that motivated him to do what he did? Why would he, as someone of great affluence and means, someone who had a prominent role in government, why would he take the time to care for the lunatic or the child laborer or the working poor? He said, quote, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." I think that's beautiful. It was not simply to glorify himself. It was not to make a profit for himself politically or otherwise. But he said, looking back over the last 40 years of all the things I did, all the people I sought to help, what motivated that work was the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you think about that? Would you think about that when you go home tonight? Would you think about that in the course of this week? Can you echo that sentiment? What I do, what you do, the things that we engage in, the things that we expend our energy on, the things that we devote ourselves to, the things that we're willing to suffer for, are all because Jesus Christ is returning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious truth it is that the Lord Jesus Christ not only suffered and died, but he rose. Not only did he rise from the dead, but he is coming again. And so teach us in the most biblically profound sense of what it means to live with the song in our hearts, with the cry in our voices, "Maranatha, come Lord, come quickly." So bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's turn to 135 in response tonight to the word of the Lord. What encourages God's people, you and I, to persevere in the faith, to look forward to the future with hope and not despair? It is that Jesus Christ reigns and will reign forevermore. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Let's stand to sing the four stanzas, 135.